As we move to this last section in one of these last sections in the book of 1 Timothy, what a great privilege it is for us to hear Paul's personal exhortation to this man of God, that he would be a man who would give himself wholeheartedly for the work of the gospel. And in this particular passage, he gives him four exhortations, four commands, and one charge, and he gives him four reasons for these. And as we want to look at them this morning, as I guess the overriding focus ultimately becomes a life of strong perseverance, a life that is committed to a strenuous moral activity. And so the thought came to me as I was preparing this, how would you define your own life? What comes to your mind as a picture of your Christian walk? Are you, on the one hand, like the boat next to a dock whose cords have been loosened, so you are adrift, and your Christian walk is like that boat? It's just kind of drifting, and your Christian development, your Christian growth is kind of like the boat. It's just being kind of gently moving along by the current. It has no clear direction. It has no clear goal. It has no clear destiny. You're just at the mercy of the current, and there's nothing driving you but the current and maybe a little wind. Or, if you allow me to mix my metaphors, are you like the athlete or the soldier who has a clear goal, who gets rid of everything that is cumbersome, who strives, who pushes, who perseveres, who maintains strenuously that which needs to be accomplished, and has that goal and that end point in mind, and whatever hinders him in achieving that is viewed as a waste of time or an endangerment or even possibly a threat? Are you the boat that's set adrift, or are you the athlete? Are you the soldier? Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would unfold for us the riches of Christ, and that the gospel would become so alive in our lives that we would be found faithful to fight, to flee, and to pursue that which you would have us do and be. We ask, Father, for the grace that we need this morning, that our Christian walks would not be out of our own works, but out of the transforming grace and power of Christ. And Father, we would invite you, who has promised to be at work in us, to will and to do your good pleasure, to be at work in us to fulfill the promise of Philippians 1:6, that you who began the good work will complete it. Have your way with us. Bend our hearts and our minds according to your word and according to your spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. He's given us, as I said, he's given us four commands. And in your bulletin this morning, you've been provided an outline. The outline follows the four commands. Then there's an additional charge. But he gives them four reasons for these commands. He gives them four motivations for them. And though they're not part of your outline, let me just quickly give them to you. In verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, preserves life, sustains life. The first motive is the fact that as Christians, Christianity is not, as we've said so often, a self-help religion. We believe that we exist, we move, and we breathe because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to be sluggardly, to be slack, to not be committed to a goal and to a direction, to an end, is ultimately to deny the life-giving sources and resources of God. Also, to set up a view of Christianity where it's God in me, or God simply is my motivator, and not understand that the very source of life is God Himself, is to miss the whole point of the gospel. was rehearsing with my kids last night the gospel and reminded them, I says, what are the two things that you need to get into heaven? Innocence and righteousness. You need both. And I would ask them, are you saved by works? And one would say yes, another would say no. I said, yes, you are saved by works. We absolutely need to understand that we are saved by works. No one will ever go to heaven apart from righteous works. But the question is not whose works. The question is whose works. It's not ours. It's the work of Christ, who on the cross dies to forgive us of our sins and has lived the perfect life, fulfilling all of God's command. So Paul reminds Timothy really quickly and that the basis and the motive for these four commands is that God is the one who gives life. Secondly, the moral example of Christ, who stood before Pilate and testified the good confession. Thirdly, there's this the command to keep without stain because of the appearing of Christ. Christ is coming again. We must be reminded constantly that everything that we say and everything that we do will be evaluated at the throne of God. In other words, right now counts forever. Right now has eternal consequences. Jesus says that we will be judged by every idle word that comes out of our mouth. Christ is coming again. And the good news of that is things will not remain as they are. The world that we can so easily be critical of because of the hypocrisy and other issues will come to an end. When it comes to an end, though, we will all give a reckoning for our lives. And so we have the presence of God who gives life. We have the model of Christ before Pilate. We have the appearing of Christ. And we also have the fact that the God that we serve is the sovereign King, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in approachable light, who is worthy of honor and eternal dominion. We're not doing this for ourselves. Your Christian life, your Christian service, your Christian ministry, your Christian testimony is not about you. It's about bringing glory and honor to the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is worthy of all honor and eternal dominion. Does Christ have dominion in your life today? Is He the Lord of your life? Does He bend your heart and your mind and your will for the glory of His name and the service of His kingdom? Or are you, as I started, like that boat who's been set adrift from the dock and you're just kind of meandering down the stream of life aimlessly? Just kind of tossed and driven without any goal, purpose, direction, or hope, or focus? Or does the reality of the God is the source of your life, the model of the life of Christ, the return of Christ, and the dominion of Christ cause you to bow your knee before the Lordship of Christ and mold and shape how you spend your time, your life, your money, your ministry, your mouth, your heart, your will? And so Paul calls Timothy to four, maybe five things here in the closing verses of this wonderful book. He's to flee, he's to pursue, he's to fight, and he's to take hold. It says in verse 11, but flee these things, O man of God. In the Greek text, the phrase, O man of God, comes first. O man of God, as opposed to these men of riches, these men of false doctrine, he's been talking about in the beginning of this chapter. Verse 3, if anyone offers a different doctrine, men who are, verse 4, who conceited in their understanding, who are interested in controversial questions and disputes, and abusive speech, or constant friction, men of depraved mind, and who think that Christianity is a means of wealth. Men of money, who love riches, Or you, Timothy, you man of God. This morning, I guess we could, even if you wanted to put a different title on the sermon, you could say, are you a man of riches or a man of God? Are you a man whose life is driven by creaturely comforts and monetary gain? Or are you a man who's driven by the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, and the coming of Christ? Are you rich in the world, or are you rich in the kingdom of Christ? To be rich in the kingdom of Christ is to be a man of God. The phrase man of God is debated a little bit. It appears some 70 to 80 times in the Old Testament, describing particularly men who are teachers of the word. Moses is called the man of God. The prophets are called man of God. Elijah and Elisha are called man of God. And it appears, this particular appears only twice in the New Testament, once here, and Paul will use it again in 2 Timothy when he talks about all scriptures inspired of God and profitable for the teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate. A similar phrase appears in 2 Timothy where it says men of God, men moved of God. And some have argued that this is a technical phrase, both in 2 Timothy 3:17 and here, where men that have been set apart uniquely for the teaching ministry in the church, these would be four commands for them. And there seems to be good warrant for that. But because Paul is writing this book of 1 Timothy, not just to Timothy, but he's using Timothy as a foil to instruct the church in Ephesus, that while there is good reason to believe that's a technical phrase, O man of God, it is a phrase that allows itself to be opened up to the all of the church. And though the leaders ought to pursue these things, so ought everyone who is in the congregation. And the first command is to flee. To flee these things. What are these things? Well, to flee these the love of money. Verse 10, the love of money, which is the root of all sorts of evil. Some have longed for them, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee the love of money. Flee controversy. Flee false doctrine. And the word to flee is the very idea that should come to your mind when someone has scared you and you are running. And you're running for all of your life. When I was in high school, my brother, who's a couple years older than me, was in college. He worked as a manager of a local community pool. And the pool was having kids break into it after the closing hours. It closed about 9 o'clock, and then by 10, neighborhood kids were breaking in and having their parties and swimming. And so the people who owned and ran the pool, the board, asked my brother as the manager to take care of that. And so one night he came home, and got a change of clothes and allowed the pool look like it was all closed up for the night. Got me, and we went back, and we were going to get these kids. And I don't know whatever got into my brother's head that we should do this, but he brought along a starter's gun, you know, a blank gun. And so when we got back there, there was already kids in the pool, and we were hiding in the bushes, and they saw us, and so they went running, and we waited, and they finally came back. As they're coming back, we jumped out of the bushes, and I started to chase one. And back in those days, I was very quick, and I was right on top of this guy. I was about to tackle him, and then I hear my brother call out, "Stop, or I'll shoot." And he takes his blank gun, and blam, blam, blam. Well, I've got this kid, and I'm just about to tackle him. I'm running fast. And once that gun went off, that kid had afterburners. He was out of there like a rocket ship. That's the idea here in the word flee. That you hear the voice of God and the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and we give an accounting for what we have done, we flee from sin like that young man fleed from the sounds of the blank. We flee these things. We flee from the false doctrine. We don't entertain it. We don't tolerate it. We don't let a little bit in. We guard ourselves and our hearts against the love of money and covetousness. We flee from those things because false doctrine is destructive, and so is the love of money, for which some have become shipwrecked in their faith. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says in verse 22, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Not to flee, regardless of what your testimony is, not to flee is to express the fact that you do not have a pure heart that loves God. You have a divided heart. Oh yes, I love Jesus, but I also love this over here, which is contrary to Him. O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. The second point in your outline is to pursue righteousness. And I've given you two other words: pursue, persecute, hunt. The word persecute or hunt are other ways in which this word pursue could be used. It is often used, this word to pursue, is used to persecute, to hunt down, and to destroy. Now, obviously, we're not to hunt down righteousness and destroy it, but the purpose of giving you these extra words, or to hunt for something, is that, again, this is an active and pursuing type of word. Are we the boat that's mindlessly drifting down the river, or are we the athlete or the soldier who has got a goal, who pursues and hunts down that which is the objective, to win the objective, which is in some cases is to beat the competition or to destroy the enemy? Will we pursue? Will we persecute after that which God has called us to do and to be? And so He's given us five things that we are to pursue after, to hunt down, to capture, to seize. And these five things describe so much of what the book, the whole book of 1 Timothy and the pastoral epistles are about. They're righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Of these six, six things? Of these six things, they're broken down into groups of two. Two that are directed towards God, two that are inward virtues, and two that describe your relationship to other people. Our relationship with God is seen in the first two. We are to pursue righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is easy to grab your hands around if you think of it simply as righteousness is the expression of righteous works. It's the embodiment of the Ten Commandments lived out. We are to pursue righteous acts, right works, right behavior. Not according to the doctrines of men, not according to the precepts of a culture, but according to the Ten Commandments. God says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we are to be holy as He is holy. In order for us to be holy as He is holy, or to pursue righteousness, we must allow Him to define what holiness is, what righteousness is. And so that is found in the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. If you're to pursue righteousness, a practical application of that would be simply to become a student of the Ten Commandments, to read books on the Ten Commandments, to study them out from Genesis to Revelation, to become to understand and to think through the nuances of them. We did a series on them not that long ago in the evening service, and someone said to me before that they thought that, well, I've got some of these down. I don't have all of them, but I got some of them down. And afterwards said, I don't have any of them down. Most of us think, well, you know, we've got the right God, and we don't blaspheme His name, and, you know, this, that, and the other. Okay, I got a few of them. Well, maybe there's a few like, I am not really all that content, and I'm covetous, and I don't always tell the truth, but by and large, I got most of them. James tells us that if you keep the entire law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of how much of the law? All of it. And I do believe that those Ten Commands, rightly understood, are adequate guides for every decision that you will ever make in your life as a Christian. Are you competent in your handling of the law to be able to use it, to think through decisions, including should I go to this school, marry this person, or buy this house? The law is there as your guide for right acts. The word godliness has a slightly different emphasis to it. Though they are certainly synonyms and parallels in one form, righteousness has to do with the behavior, basically in terms of reflecting the character and nature of God. Godliness has to do more with a religious aspect. Over in 2 Timothy, for example, Paul uses this word. He says, some who have the form of godliness but deny its power. The word godliness has at its heart, this word godliness has at its heart a certain aspect of religious piety. Religious piety. It has to do with worship. It has to do with expressing and exalting the glory of Christ and who and what you are in both formal and informal worship opportunities. In the Latin, it's translated where we get our word piety. The godliness here in the Latin would be pious, piety. One writer talking about, well, what is piety? He said, piety is the love of God that is so fervent that even if there were no hell, it would shudder at ever wronging God. It so loves God that even if there was no threat of punishment, it so loves God that it shudders at the thought of ever failing God, hurting God, defiling God in any way, shape, or form. That's what godliness is. They have to do with the character and nature of God. They have to do with our soul's right relationship with God. And we are to pursue these things. We are to hunt them down. We are to capture them. Why? So that we will be saved? Oh no, as we said before. We're not saved by our works. Though we are saved by works, we are saved by the works of Christ. And if you believe that Christ has saved you, if you believe that God has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, if you believe that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have been set free from sin and been given a new nature with a new mind and a new heart, when the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, having made you alive, having made you a new creature, having delivered you from sin, if you believe those things, then it ought to be expressed in who and what you are. If you think that you can, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, those of us who have been baptized into Christ, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, may it never be. And he uses the absolute strongest negative that you can come up with in the Greek language. Oume genita, may it never be. God forbid. It's hard to translate this phrase into English. We might say idiomatically, over my dead body. Do you believe that God has rescued you from the dominion of sin? Then pursue righteousness and godliness. Not in order that you might be saved, but because you have been saved. So that you will get right with God, because God has made you right with Him. Not in order that you might be freed from sin, but because you have been freed from sin. Flee and pursue. After that, he says, he gives the two, righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Faith here is, he uses the word faith in two ways in the pastoral epistles. And right here in 1 Timothy 6, he uses it in two ways. Here in verse 11, it's used of the subjective sense, faith as in trust. The word faith means to believe or to trust. And here it's that inward subjective thing you have faith or you trust God. He will use it in the very next verse, fight the good fight of the faith, literally. There ought to be a definite article before the word faith in the verse 12. In verse 11, it's your inward trust of God. In verse 12, it is the outward embodiment of the doctrines and the promises and the claims of Christianity. We're to fight for that doctrine. We are to fight the good fight of this deposit of truth that God has once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. But in verse 11, we are to pursue faith. In other words, you need to pursue after an ever-increasing ability to trust God. Now, this really is not that hard of a concept to grasp, but is a very hard thing to do. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we used to do, and I'm sure either you have done this yourself or you've done it with other kids, but we used to do trust falls. And we had this house that was a youth house and had this railing, and the railing was probably close to 5 feet off the ground. And we would have the kids stand on the railing and they would close their eyes and fall backwards, and the youth group would catch them. And it was interesting. It was one thing when it was a 75-pound seventh grader. But we would work all the way up to where they would catch the youth staff, including people such as myself. And the kids would all be there. And that's a scary thing. And you would see kids as they would stand there and they'd start to fall back. And they weren't allowed to bend themselves. They had to fall like a board. And they would struggle with that. Do I really trust these people? Trust is something that we do all the time. Every one of you came in this morning, you sat down on these chairs and you did not check them. But we all know that Dan loves the practical joke, and how do you know he didn't come in here with a little hacksaw and loosen a couple legs just so he could see you all fall down? How do you know I didn't do that just to get a good sermon illustration? All right? But you could take your car to the repairman and you let him fix your brakes. You get into the car. How many of you test those brakes before you leave the parking lot? Or do you just hop right onto the freeway and start driving? How many of you have flown? How do you know that the guy who just worked on that engine and that plane you're getting into just really didn't have a super bad day and he wants to take it out on somebody? You implicitly trust the airlines every time you climb into that plane, don't you? And every time you open a can of soda pop, you trust the people who made that soda to be people who are not dropping different things into it. Remember about 15, 20 years ago, the Tylenol case where somebody put arsenic into the Tylenol and people were taking it to cure their headaches, and their headaches were cured permanently? You trust things all the time. Without even thinking about it, you open the can, you climb into the plane, you drive your car, you sit in the chair, or you go to a restaurant where somebody prepares your meal where you can't even see it be made. Who knows what's going into that food? And you eat it without hesitation. That's trust. That's faith. And that's what we're to pursue. But we are to pursue it in the person of God and His promises. Do you believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that God will take care of you? Do you believe, as Paul says in verse 17, the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy? Do you believe that God will richly supply you according to your needs? Do you believe that He will do that today? Do you believe He will do that 25, 30 years from now? What are you willing to trust God for? And do you trust God for more things today than you did 5 years ago? Is there growth in your faith? Can you objectively look back and say, I trust God for things today that I could never have trusted Him for years ago? And what about the coming year? What are you willing to trust God for in the coming year that right now, if He doesn't come through and deliver, you are absolutely scared to the very core of your being? You are to pursue after faith. You are to put yourself in circumstances where if God does not come through, you will fail. If God does not support you, you will crash to the rocks below. I was once doing what they call those high ropes course, you know, where you're 20, 30 feet off the ground and you've got to, you know, you're strapped in and you're walking on these wires. And at first, you know, it's really scary because, you know, you think if you fall, you're going to crash to the bottom. But even though you got this cord on you. And so I was going around and finally the person who was kind of running it said to me, just let go and fall. I said, right. No, let go and fall. And it took a great bit of courage and craziness, I guess. But I eventually let go and just dropped off this little cable that I'm walking on. And sure enough, the cable that I'm connected to, that's connected to a cable above my head, held me. And it was so wonderful, once I had fallen like that and been caught, and I realized there was no way I was going to get hurt, I got climbed back up on this little steel cable 30 feet above the ground, and I am running around this little course they had as if I'm on solid ground, because now I have this tremendous confidence, I have tremendous faith in the mechanism that is keeping me safe. What are you doing and what will you do for the coming year to pursue faith where you will trust God for things that right now, if God does not come through, scares you to death? Maybe I need to ask the question, is there anything in your life that you are so living in such a way that if God doesn't come through? Or have we all pulled ourselves in to where we live in our nice little safe lives, trusting Him for nothing? Or thinking that we can exist without trusting Him for something? Pursue faith and pursue love, it says. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Love is key to the Christian life. Paul says that back in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is part of the things we must pursue. God is love, and those who do not love do not know God, John will tell us in 1 John. But those who know God and love one another have come to realize that God is in fact love. Do we love? Are we known as a loving group? Are you known as a loving individual? Is your family known as a loving family? Is this church known as a loving church? We ought to be known as a church that is relentlessly pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. We ought to be known as a church that is absolutely committed to truth and a church that is also equally committed to love. The two go hand in hand. Perseverance. The word perseverance or steadfastness has it comes from the word to abide under. Hupomeno is the Greek word. It means to remain under. It is not some type of stoicness. Oh, I hate what's going on, but I'll just kind of grin and bear it, and hopefully it will pass. Rather, it's more like I guess maybe if I was one who liked to do visual illustrations, I'd have brought out a weight set this morning and put somebody under a lot of weight and tried to make them lift. Think of the Olympics when those big guys come out and those weightlifters, and they're sitting under, they do the cleave and jerk, and they've got it to this level, and then they push it to this level, and they're doing it, and their veins stick out, and their eyes bulge, and they push, and they push, and they push. That's the idea here. That we pursue after the type of strength and depth of character that in the midst of the greatest of pressures, we do not cave in, we do not run away, we do not flee, but we continue to push. One of my favorite stories in all of World War II, and I'm not that big of a student of World War II, but it's the Battle of the Bulge. And after D-Day, this was Hitler's counteroffensive, and the 101st Airborne were held down without supplies, without reinforcements, without food and without ammunition, and were surrounded by Hitler's panzers, and they held out in sub-freezing weather for 30 days. Outnumbered like 10 to 1 with no real mechanized reinforcements of any kind. And they persevered under the worst type of pressure until Patton and some of the others were able to get up to Estonia to set them free. 18-year-old boys, 19-year-old boys, 20-year-old farm boys holding off the greatest tank, mechanized tank division that Adolf Hitler could ever have put together without crumbling, without giving in, without surrendering. Those of you who've ever watched the movie Patton, remember when the Germans send a message to the Americans there, will you surrender? And the commanding officer sent back a one-word response, nuts. And Patton says, got to go get that guy. That's perseverance. I don't care how outnumbered we are. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care all the logical reasons why we should give up. But because we are driven by principle, we're driven by hope, we're driven by the belief that we're in the midst of a war that is not uncertain like that war was, but a war that is certain. We know the outcome. We know the victor. We know the end. How much more ought to we be resolved to fighting for it and persevering in the midst of it? And the word gentleness, this is a unique word. It's the only place in the whole New Testament that this word, this form of gentleness appears. The normal word for gentleness, and if you have some translations, you might have meekness. The normal word for gentleness is that of a broken horse, a wild horse that has been broken so that he now is able to be ridden. That's the normal word for gentle. The horse is no less of a horse. The horse has no less power or strength. It's a horse that is now, with all of that strength and all of that power, has been brought under control. That's the normal word for gentle. This word for gentle carries that idea with it, with an additional idea of passion. It's the linkage of the normal word for gentle with the word for passions. And it has to do with being a passionate man. A man of great passion who's able to control those passions. It's not the absence of passion or passion that is out of control, but it is a controlled passion. Luther liked to say, I know I'm at my best when I'm just a little mad. Because then the ordinary small things of life that usually will distract me no longer distract me. He's a passionate man. What are you passionate for? What are you passionate about? What drives you? And does God have control of your passions? And is He directing them in such a way, like a rider directs a horse, to accomplish a task and a goal, a job, a purpose, an end? Where does money drive your passions? Hobbies drive your passions. Vain imaginations. Who's in control? It's not the absence of passion this word gentleness calls for. It is the control of passions for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, in light of the coming of God in Jesus Christ. And so we are to flee the love of money and false doctrine and greediness and controversy, and we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The third command is to fight the good fight of faith. We are in a warfare. Do you believe that? Paul says so at the end of the book of Ephesians, doesn't he? We are in the midst of a war. And we are fighting for the souls of men and women and children. Jesus Christ will return one day. And when He returns, there will only be two types of people in the world. Those that are part of His kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son, and those who will stand as enemies, as the accursed, as the rejected, as the defiled, who will be destroyed in eternal damnation. And God, in His wisdom, has called us to be the fighters of that kingdom, to be the ambassadors of that kingdom, to be the proclaimers of that kingdom, to be the witnesses of that kingdom. That He, through the proclamation of the gospel, would rescue souls for that kingdom in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it's to this end that we pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. It's to that end. It's not just so that we can say, well, I'm a little more godly this year than I was last year. To what end? To what goal? For what reason? Why in the world do any of you want to grow as a Christian? So I can get a little... Get rid of some of these hang-ups that I've got from when I, you know, from my life. That I might just be a little more kind. That's my goal. No, that is not the goal. That is a means to an end. Your Christian growth, your pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, these things are means to an end. They are the things that make you ready and fit to fight the good fight. They're your boot camp so that you can go from boot camp. Nobody in their right mind would ever join boot camp for the Marines just for the thrill of boot camp. I remember actually signing up one time on one campus that I was a student at, and I was at a lot of different campuses, five by the time I got done. And I remember somewhere along the line talking to the Marines, and they had this officer training school, and they said, you come for 10 weeks in the summer, and you got a certain amount of tax-free dollars. I didn't have a summer job to go to. I thought, well, this is pretty good. You know, you get to go work out with the Marines and exercise, and this would be great. And there was no commitment. That's what was the good thing. It was no commitment, because they didn't want to commit to you, because if it's officer training camp, they don't. If you're not officer material, they don't want you. And they were. This was the beginning of this all-volunteer army, and they're willing to say, okay, and at the end of the thing, you don't want us? Fine. And I got this close to signing up, and I finally came to my senses. I said, but this is 10 weeks with the Marines. I'll be crying before dinner. They will shoot me for being a wimp. Nobody goes to boot camp for the thrill of boot camp. I realized I would never have made it because my motives were not the passion, the joy of wanting to be a soldier, to fight for a cause. It was purely mercenary. I needed a summer job. And wisdom told me that I would never survive if that's why I went. And so I chose not to go. Why in the world would any of you want to grow in the boot camp of Christ if it is not for a greater reason and a greater purpose and a greater goal than simply your own conditioning? We have been called to fight, commanded to fight the good fight of, literally, the faith. You can, if you mark your Bibles up, you can put a little squiggly mark and write in the word faith. We are to fight for the faith. We all believe in this church that this book is the Word of God. We all believe that God has spoken infallibly and inerrantly, not only in the ideas that are in this book, but the very words that are in this book are inspired. And that God has spoken to us everything freely that we might know what is necessary for the salvation of our souls and the souls of our loved ones and the souls of our neighbors and the souls of the people who lie beyond the horizon. And we all in this church claim to believe the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." But wait a minute. He says, "I am the truth." And if no one's going to go to the Father but through Jesus, they go to the Father by way of Jesus, engaging, encountering the truth. Are we people who will stand for truth? Will we fight for truth? Is truth in your mind something worth dying for? First generation of the church felt that way, didn't they? And the catacombs underneath Rome go on for miles after miles after miles of believers who refuse to relent and bow even symbolically at any other throne than the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared with you before, I think it's just one of the most amazing stories in all of church history, when they came to get Polycarp, who had been a disciple of the Apostle John. And Polycarp is this godly man. And there was a persecution, a legalized persecution that was going on, and Polycarp refused to renounce Christ. And he hid. He did not want to die, but that was the consequence. And so he, moved from house to house for a little bit, but one day they found out where he was, and they came and they knocked on the door. The soldiers had shown up, and Polycarp instructs his servant to bring him in, bring all the soldiers into the house, and to fix a meal for him. They sat down and they had dinner together. These men were here to kill Polycarp, and he serves them a meal. And over the course of the meal, these soldiers said, "Polycarp, look, we know that you're an asset to the society. We know you're a godly man. We all know your character. None of us want you to die, but we're men under orders. We must bring you in. All you have to do is say, 'Caesar is Lord.' We know you don't mean it. And you don't have to mean it. You don't have to believe it. Simply say the word so we don't have to kill you. Then you're off the hook and we're off the hook and everybody's going to be okay. Nothing's going to happen. Just go on with your life." And Polycarp refused to say, even symbolically, "Caesar is Lord." And he says to them, these men who are his would-be captors, "I have served God these 80 years. I have served Jesus Christ these 80 years, and He has never wronged me. I will not wrong Him now." And they take him, they cart him off, and they take him down to the Colosseum. And the area potentate stands up and he calls out to Polycarp. He says to Polycarp, "Will you renounce the atheists?" Because see, Christians were atheists in Roman view of things, because they would not affirm the deity of Caesar. They were atheists. And with all the mock and irony he could, Polycarp stands up and he points to all the people who were there to see him burned at the stake. The Colosseum was full. He points to all of them and he says, "I renounce the atheists." And there's one more plea, and he refuses. And so they burn him at the stake. Only he requested, "When you burn me at the stake, will you please not tie my hands? I will gladly die for my Lord and Savior, the one who's purchased my soul." And they put him on the stack of wood. They burned the wood and they burned his body. And as he died, he sang the great psalms and hymns of the faith and never moved from that fire. That's a man who was fighting the good fight for the faith. The word "fight" here is where we get our word, our English word, "agonize." to fight brings with it a certain level of agony. Nobody fights comfortably. We are in a fight to the end. We are in the fight for the life and the death of souls. How much energy, how much effort will you put out for the glory of Christ and the rescuing of a soul? How important are the doctrinal claims of the Bible? The claims, the doctrinal promises, the doctrinal claims, the doctrinal truths of the Bible that God has given to be weapons and tools in the rescuing of souls from the fire of hell. How important are those claims to you? We're called to fight the fight of faith. And not only are we to fight, he says, take hold of eternal life. Again, in your outline, there's another word, the word seize. The word to take hold is to seize, to grasp. It's used in the New Testament of seizing criminals. Desperate criminals that need to be brought under control. It's, in other words, it can be even paraphrased as a death grip. You're holding on to something so no one can pull it from your hand. Not only are we to fight the good fight, but we are to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 12, Paul says, not only are you to fight and agonize for the faith, but you're to seize eternal life because you were called to this and you have made a public confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's some debate over what he means by confession in the presence of many witnesses, but the commentators seem to fall down on the side of this is his profession of faith when he first believed. We are to confess before man our faith. And those who will confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. And the confession here, quite possibly, is Paul is saying, I want you to take hold of eternal life. You were called to it, and you have stood in the body of the redeemed, and you have confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. Now take hold of it. Seize it. Don't let it slip out of your hands. And it is so easy for false doctrine, the love of riches, the love of creaturely comforts, the love of family, the love of your job, the fear of not having a job, to cause you to be seized by all sorts of things other than eternal life. Paul says, I want you to fight for this faith, and this faith that we believe is spoken to us in the Scriptures, we are to seize it, to hold on to it, as that one thing that could slip away. When I was younger, I did take a life-saving class. My sister actually taught the class, and she flunked me. Can you believe that? Never gotten over that. But one of the things that we were taught in life-saving is that when you go to save somebody who's in the danger of drowning, and you approach them, they will seize you. And in seizing you, you run the risk of drowning yourself. They're desperate. They're afraid. They know they will not survive. And you are life to them. And as you swim up to them and you approach them, their natural instinct of survival will be not to relax and let you do what is necessary. What their natural response will be is to reach out and grab you and seize you and rendering you unable to rescue them. And so you're taught defensive moves to be able to seize that person and to bring them to the shore to save their life. That fear of that drowning person and his natural instinct to reach out and seize his rescuer is the idea here. Seize eternal life. It is your only hope. And if it slips away, there is no other hope. You've been called to this end, he says. You claim in the presence of many to believe Christ. Then seize him. Because we're not talking about merely a religion that is nice and neat and clean, wholesome, where we learn some techniques to get over some of our quirkiness. We're not talking about a religion where you improve yourself so that we all could be just better people. We're talking about a religion where God has done everything necessary to rescue you from the very fire of hell itself. And if you believe that in His graciousness He has called you and saved you in Jesus Christ, then why in the world would you not flee, pursue, and fight and take hold of those things which are necessary not only for the assurance of the salvation of your soul, but for the communicating of those same truths to people who, if Christ was to return today, would perish forever? We don't know who the called are. We don't know who the elect are. And we are not called to try to figure that out. We are called to proclaim the truth of the gospel to every creature under the sun. Let God sort out what God is doing in the lives of people. He alone knows His own secret counsel. He has called us to be His proclaimers, His preachers, His declarers, His defenders, His army. And the stake is high. It's the glory of God and the eternal destiny of souls. Will we act? And will we flee? Will we pursue? Will we fight? And will we seize as if we really believe it matters? Or is our Christianity just the Good Fellows Club, where we get together once a week and kind of encourage one another and go on our ways, just drifting down the river of life with no real goal, no real direction, just pushed here and there by the whims of an inanimate stream and a slight breeze? Or are we the army of God, called by the most victorious God, the most victorious general, to fight on His behalf for the advancement of His kingdom until His general, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns victorious over all His enemies? Which best describes your life this morning? Are you the boat that is adrift? Or are you the athlete or the soldier in the army of God, for the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of His kingdom and the souls of men? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that because of the sin of our very first parents, that we have been brought into this world already defiled. And that defilement, that guilt, that corruption that we have by right of our humanity includes a tremendous love for self and creaturely comforts. That we love ourselves and we're self-serving, self-aggrandizing. And Father, we believe that those who never repent of that and turn to see that their life is found in the Lordship of Christ, to the glory of your name, will perish forever. And so, Father, we would pray that those this morning who have never bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send forth your Spirit in the preaching of your word to cause them to repent and to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they might be forgiven, that they might be renewed, that they might be transformed by your Spirit and by your word, caused to be born again, that they might put their faith and hope in you alone. And Father, for the rest of us who have put our faith and hope, grant to us the grace we need to flee, pursue, and fight and take hold. Grant to us, Father, the power of your Spirit to bend our minds and hearts to flee, pursue, and fight and take hold. To understand that what the church is not, as we've said before, just a good fellows club, but grant to us the passion, grant to us the strength, grant to us the grace that we need to pursue after those parts of our lives, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, that we might be prepared, ready, and equipped and enabled to fight for your glory and for the sake and the souls of those that you bring into our lives. Grant to us, Father, to rightly assess who and what we are. Deliver us from the self-deception of sin. And deliver us from false doctrine that causes us to believe things that are not true. And grant your Spirit to so quicken our hearts and minds that we would rightly assess who we are and call upon you to get and to receive that which we need, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, grant your grace this hour, that we might go from here trusting you, believing you, and fighting for the once and for all delivered faith, all the more vigorously, for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the salvation of the souls of men. In Christ we pray. Amen.